The context of Joshua 2 is the entering in of Canaan by the children of Israel. After 40 years of disobedience and unbelief and not entering the land of promise those years before, fear and unbelief robbed them of the obvious blessing that God so willingly wanted to give, the promised possession made to their father Abraham some 400 years before this. And upon Moses' death, God appoints Joshua his general as their leader. And what a leader he proves to be. Joshua had been one of the 12 spies, you'll recall, who had surveyed Canaan as Israel prepared to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea 40 years prior. The fearful and discouraging report of the majority caused Israel to rebel and to refuse to enter in, and clearly disobeying the revealed will of God for them. And so ensued their 40-year survey trip into, for their 40-day survey trip of Canaan, they spent 40 years, God disciplined them, in wandering in the wilderness. Here Joshua, prudently though, sends two spies on a reconnaissance mission to survey not the entire land, but wisely their first conquest, the city-state of Jericho, a walled fortress city that would be their first battle. It was some 8 to 9 acres in circumference, greatly walled and protected. And so Joshua, having the promise of God, wanted to go in, send spies into the city to see what it was like and what they were up against. And it was quite a different thing than their forefathers had done 40 years before, who in unbelief and unwillingness sent spies into the land to see if they wanted to do the will of God. Joshua is fully determined to do God's will. He prudently finds information. And that's a thing for us as well. We see the cautious, wise leadership that Joshua will employ during his entire tenure as their leader. And we see that faith does not leave off prudence, but always seeks the proper means and common sense. And we're to do and use what we know to do and to survey and to take counsel. As one has said, we do not trust God but tempt Him if our expectations slacken our endeavors. In God's gracious providence, He leads the two spies, amazingly, to the house of Rahab, the only believer in the entire city. Isn't that amazing that of all the people, all the places they could have gone, they come to Rahab's house? Now, in God's gracious providence, He leads them there. We aren't told how they crossed the River Jordan, but somehow they did. And they arrived at Jericho, situated some 8 miles from the Jordan River, the first city that they would have to deal with in their taking possession of their possessions. They come to an inn owned by a woman named Rahab, perhaps a place that had formerly been a brothel. Inns in the Old Testament day were notoriously, and sometimes could be that was not uncommon in ancient days. They always had the unsavory reputation of being linked with prostitutes, but people had nowhere else to stay. These places were not where you'd want to stay, but there were not hotel chains like today, and the inns of that day were often associated as well with this the sin of ill repute. And Rahab had been one, but now was one no longer. The chapter before us gives us her testimony of how she came to saving faith. And that's what I want us to look at today. We've been searching throughout the Old Testament the glorious gospel from the foundation of the world. And now we're looking at testimonies of individuals who came to saving faith. It is a beautiful picture of the glorious power of the gospel in the Old Testament. It is noteworthy that her former life of sin is linked with her name in an identifying way. She is referred to this way, by this name, even in the New Testament. And I'm sure that some would raise the question, if under grace, why then is that stigma forever attached to her? We see first in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, in that great hall of faith, where her exemplary faith is held up to us and used in that chapter of the heroes of the faith, we read, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not," distinguishing her as a believer. She perished not with those that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And then again she's mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 25, where we read, in James' defense, his whole premise is that saving faith will have evidence. There will be works to justify, not that we're justified by works, but would justify our profession of faith. If someone has said they're saved, they know the Lord savingly, there ought to be spiritual works or fruit that testify to that. It is not unreasonable for us to think that there would be a changed heart, a heart open and receptive to the things of the Lord and the things that He loves. And there James uses Rahab in his argument. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way, he questions. In other words, her bold and life-risking acts proved the sincerity of her conversion. Rahab's house, or inn, amazingly, was situated on the roof, strategically on the roof of the city wall. Now that sounds curious to us, but these ancient cities were surrounded by thick walls. We read that some of them were wide enough to have chariot races atop them. The archaeological excavations show that the walls of Jericho were some 15 feet wide. And in this wall, her house sat atop it. And of course, if it was an inn, and if it had been prior linked with the profession of prostitution, it would have been a noteworthy place where people would easily see it as they entered the city. It sounds as if it was quite recognizable or known once someone entered the city. It's noteworthy, as we consider here Rahab's conversion, that only two women are mentioned in the great hall of faith we quoted just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Rahab, the harlot of Jericho in our text here. Warren Wiersbe notes, Sarah was a godly woman, the wife of the founder of the Hebrew race, and God used her dedicated body to bring Isaac into the world. But Rahab was an ungodly Gentile who worshipped pagan gods and sold her body for money. Humanly speaking, Sarah and Rahab had nothing in common. But from God's viewpoint, Sarah and Rahab shared the most important thing in life. They both had exercised saving faith in the true and living God. How great is His grace! Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sing it, don't we? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, the grace of God. It's an ocean with no bottom and no shore. We praise Him for it. Now, in the New Testament, the New Testament associates her faith with that of Abraham's to emphasize the truth that saving faith, genuine faith, always shows itself. It proves itself by good works. And this is the norm. It's not abnormal. And so I ask you this morning, right from the onset, does your profession of faith measure up to this obvious and clear biblical standard? Upon examination of your profession, if we were to ask you, do you know the Lord is your Savior? If we were to scrutinize that and do investigatory work, would there be proof? Would there be evidence to bolster that? Would your fellow worshipers here this morning who know you testify to it? Would your mate, if they're here, your children, if they're here, be able to say, yes, I believe that to be true. I see fruit in their lives. And so I ask you this morning, as we're to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, does your profession measure up to the biblical standard of showing obvious works? Now, what does your faith produce? That's a reasonable question to ask. You know my notorious pear tree in my yard. We bring it into sermon illustrations over and over again. I'm happy to report to you today that it does have leaves, and there have been blossoms, and we'll have to wait to see if pears come on it. I know it's a pear tree because at one time years ago it had a bountiful crop of pears. Since then I've not seen any evidence of it whatsoever. Now in the biblical standard I'm to hew it down and cut it up. But I'm going to give it another chance this year. It does provide a little bit of shade. There's not much else I can say about it. But I know I've seen evidence that it is a pear tree, although it's not given me any reason to think so in quite a while. I'm afraid that some professing believers are that way. If your faith hasn't produced obedience and a desire to know and to follow the Lord's will, it needs to be examined. And I would challenge you to do that as we study this example here before us today. One other amazing thing to point out here before we examine her saving faith is her link to our Lord, the Messiah. Probably the most important thing of all that we could point out about Rahab, and again, to point to his amazing grace. Let me just say here, our past does not define us. Praise his name. No matter where you've been or what has happened in your life, your past does not define you. Your identity is in Christ alone or not. Either in Christ or not. Your deeds, your life before you've come to Christ have no standing whatsoever. Our position is Christ. Our claim to anything is him. We're complete in him, praise his name. When you read the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, you find Rahab's name prominently there in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Along with Jacob and David and the other prominent members of the family of our Lord in the Messianic line, there's Rahab. Oh, and the Holy Spirit records that for us, I think, to show us, see there, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Aren't you glad of that this morning? Amen. The thing that stands out about Rahab, though, is her faith. The key element in our salvation is faith. Her story is remarkable any way you look at it, but only because of the object of her faith, which leads her to willingly risk everything to help the coming of the people of God to claim their possessions. Her life and the lives of her family members were at stake. She could be killed. They could have been killed. The Lord, of course, protects them, but she doesn't know how to what extent when she exercises this faith, all because of her saving faith. Do you have that kind of faith? Does your profession measure up like that? I want us to consider then, in the time left to us, Rahab's saving faith. It's remarkable, isn't it? But then again, all faith is remarkable. It's miraculous because faith does not originate with us. It comes down to us. It does not come from us. It is given to us, even the faith to believe is given to us as a gift from the Lord. Ephesians 2:8. I'm sure many of you could quote these verses, but we need to hear them, and I want you to look at them as the scripture here in light of Rahab's salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is what? Faith is the gift of God. Oh, the precious gift of God to believe on his name. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine having to listen all through eternity for people bragging about what they did to get there? I'll tell you what put it over the top. The time when I helped that man with a flat tire, and you could just hear people on and on brag, well, I gave my body to be burned. And I could hear some old Baptist deacon claiming how much he'd done for the Lord. Can you imagine having to listen to people brag throughout all of eternity about what they had done, their works, their amazing works? Oh, we'll be bragging, all right. Oh, glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has cleansed all of our sin and cleansed every stain. Our praise will forever be and ever redound to the honor and glory of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Once he's worked that work of repentance in us, we're created for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, conduct our lives in them. And then the apostle writes to the Corinthians, who had got into a habit of boasting about who their favorite preachers were and how remarkable they were. He reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We have to scratch our heads and look at it and say, how could God use him or her? Or why would God bless that ministry or that preacher or that missionary? But God hath chosen the weak things in the world's sight, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world which are despised, looked down upon, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not. They're not even considered by any standard in the world to bring to naught, to nothing, the things that are. Why? He tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Our glory and praise will be to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, how this saving faith came to her. How did it? It's remarkable, but how did saving faith reach Rahab? She was, after all, a member of a condemned race. All the inhabitants of Canaan were under the judgment of God. For 400 years, they'd been given the space to repent and had not. You read Leviticus 18, at the horrible, grotesque, abominable lifestyles of the inhabitants of Canaan. And you'll remember, once they conquered Jericho, they're not to touch or to take any of the possessions. Now, in many of the cities, those will be given over to the Lord, but they're to burn it with fire. They're not even to touch that which is unspotted by the flesh, because so gross were the lifestyles and the sins and the probably infections and everything else of the people of Jericho. They were not to take the possessions from that place. Judgment was at hand, and Rahab knew it. We don't know when she first heard it. It's been 40 years since the Lord parted the Red Sea for his children and they left Egypt. But the news had spread throughout these walled city-states of Canaan, and they were trembling in their shoes and their boots, just waiting for the axe to fall. They fully expected it. They'd heard from the Egyptians. They'd heard the Pharaoh's army drowned. And everyone in her city was about to be destroyed as a result of continued and unrepented of sin. Grace is available. She found grace in the eyes of the Lord, just as Noah did in that despicable age and day that he lived in. It's not that grace was not near or not available. And as we've seen, some sins and some sinful lifestyles receive a greater stigma, whether by society or by the nature of it. We cannot argue that while all sin is sinful, there are some lifestyles, there are some practices that the stigma of it, or even the consequences, the repercussions, do not melt away just because of our conversion. In the sight of God and in his great grace, they're not considered, but decisions and have consequences, and some are longer lasting than others, as we see here. And so, not only was she a pagan idolater, but a great immoral practicer of sin and a sponsor of it. The Bible clearly tells us that and associates it with her name. She indeed ran a brothel prior to her conversion. To be sure, though, we know this, don't we? Rahab heard the word of God. News of the God of the Hebrews reached her. Convincing news. Amazing exploits of the Creator of the universe. News that struck fear into her heart. Oh, what kind of God is the God of the Jews? Sometime prior to the arrival of these spies, perhaps Rahab has been saved for 40 years. I'm not sure how long. But she tells us, she gives us her testimony. We read her testimony. Look there again in verse 10. For we have heard, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. She told it, didn't she? So clear and plain. She rehearsed what God had done and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan. She had a detailed record of it. She'd heard it. She knew it. Whom you utterly, and it, verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. The word of God melted this pagan heart, and faith arose there. Romans chapter 10 tells us, you might want to turn there and look at the record of Romans 10. It's so clear about the work of the Lord in Romans 10, beginning there in verse 11. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then? That's the question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Prior to this event, Rahab knew nothing of the God of the Hebrews. How could she? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? It seemed to Isaiah, if no one had believed his glorious report of the work of the coming Messiah. Can you imagine preaching Isaiah 53 and seeing no result whatsoever? Lord, who's believed our report? We've given the very word that you've given us to preach, and there are no measurable results. In fact, many of God's prophets had that burden upon them to go and tell these things, and you'll see very little fruit, if any at all. So then, faith, saving faith, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How is anyone saved? They must hear the word of God. We're saved by faith, and saving faith comes only by hearing. Faith is only as good as its object. It's not faith in anything. It's not faith in our feelings. Some have faith in lies. Those in cults, very sincere, very religious, and live exemplary lives, but it's not faith at all. The object of our faith makes all the difference. Just to have faith in some religion is superstition. That's not what Rahab had. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, faith shows itself in the whole of personality. The mind is instructed, the emotions are stirred, and the will then acts in obedience to God. The whole inner man, the whole soul is converted, not just a part. The events described here by Rahab to the spies occurred some 40 years ago. It's amazing, isn't it? 40 years have passed, but she's not forgotten what she heard. Sometime, maybe even that long ago, she heard and she received and was transformed by believing on the God of the creation, the God of the Hebrews, the one true God, of hearing of his mighty acts. That's why we should preach and rehearse the Old Testament, the mighty deeds of God, the one who parts the Red Sea. We mentioned on Wednesday night, you parents and Sunday school teachers, bear down on those things. One of my young grandchildren told their parents recently, I hear these things all the time in Sunday school, but they're just too much of a miracle to believe. Now, a child grapples with that. But that's the very thing we're to declare, the miracles of God, the Creator. These things that are declared in His Word because it's the only thing that will bring about saving faith. She heard and believed that Jehovah was the one true God. That's her mind. And then she feared for herself and for her family when she heard about the great wonders He performed. The destruction, if the entire glorious imperial army of Egypt was not spared, what would a sinful pagan country like or city like hers have? How could it, would it stand? And so she was moved in her emotions. And then she ultimately received the spies and pleaded for the salvation of her family. That involves the will, unless the whole of the personality is involved. In other words, the whole soul. It is not saving faith as the Bible describes it. Again, how does your profession measure up to that? So not only does Rahab hear the word of God, which all must hear to be saved, then we see that true and saving faith brings about conversion or real change. You cannot convert yourself any more than you could birth yourself. It must take place. Remember, the Lord told Nicodemus, it is an imperative, you must be born again. But true saving faith brings about this conversion. And notice here that this former immoral idolater calls Jehovah Lord, sovereign over me, Adonai. Look again there in verse 9. She said unto the spies, I know, what does she call him? That the Lord, not your God, not the one you worship, the Lord. This is the language of someone who has received him and his authority over her. I know that the Lord, when we're in our conversation, when you talk with other people, you know or can sense by their conversation whether they know the Lord. Can't you tell? And I've never heard anyone call the Lord, Lord, who did not consider him to be that, and in the sincerity of their heart. And she says that in verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She had received that by faith. We are condemned. We're going to be destroyed. The God of the Hebrews obviously is the one true God, the Creator God, and we're under condemnation. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? That we're rightly condemned and cannot stand on our own recognizance. We are sinners. There's nothing about us that would recommend us to God. There's none among us, not a person in this room, just on your own life, how you've lived and what you've done would matter one bit at the throne of God. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none righteous. We've all gone our own way. There's none righteous. No, not one. In verse 10, look there. Again, we read, for we have heard how the Lord, she's assigning to their God as the only God. The Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. She doesn't doubt that. And she ascribes it to the power of the Lord, the Creator, the God of the Hebrews. And then again in verse 11, for the Lord your God, He is God. What a strong testimony here. I love Rahab's testimony. The Lord your God is, He is God, the only God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Look in verse 12, swear unto me. Then she gets down to brass tacks, doesn't she? Now, we're condemned. I have received your God as the only God. Now, you promise me by the Lord, she's bringing him into this covenant, that you will help me and my family escape. We believe in the Lord. What a powerful, powerful testimony. It's one of the strongest in the Old Testament. This terminology, this is the language of a conquered and converted soul. In other words, remember when Saul on Damascus, who thought he was right, he was a religious zealot, he was a terrorist with official permission to stamp out the church, and he thought he was right, didn't he? He was absolutely persuaded that his position was right, but he was absolutely wrong, which shows us you can be think that you're so right and be sincere about it and be so far off base. Remember the result of the Lord revealing himself to Saul there? What was his immediate response? Who art thou, Lord? Jesus himself appeared to Saul, the very one he was trying to stamp out, and he hated. Who art thou, Lord? And then after hearing, the Lord told him and revealed himself to him, and after that, the Lord said, Saul said to the Lord, what will you have me to do? The sign of a surrendered heart is calling him Lord. Now, to be sure, not everyone who says Lord, Lord is sincere. Our Lord says that. Many will say this or that and make a profession and not be sincere. But no person who is genuinely saved does not submit to the Christ as Lord. And so we see the evidences, the fruit of conversion and saving faith in Rahab's life. Matthew Henry writes, note those that by faith take the Lord for their God, take His people for their people, and cast their lot in among them. This is equivalent to Rahab joining the church. And I know that's, you know, far-fetched, but she's aligning herself with the people of God. Your God is my God. It sounds like Ruth, doesn't it? Your people are my people. Your God is, whether you go, I will go. And Rahab is willing to risk it all for these people who represent the God that she's heard about. Have you? I ask you this morning, have you openly confessed him before his church? Does your profession of faith measure up to Rahab's, who has just a ray of light, just hearing about the God of the Hebrews, and she acted upon it and leans her soul upon it? And we who have the full light of God's Word, how could there be any disobedience in the clear teaching of God's Word once you know it? Have you followed his example in believers' baptism? Have you aligned yourself with his church? If not, what kind of faith is it that you possess? Does it measure up to the biblical standard? Rahab's faith showed concern, didn't it, for others? I can imagine a person being genuinely converted and not being concerned about their family and those around them. Saving faith always does. When I received the gospel as a 15-year-old boy, I did two things. I came home that day, and I first shared it. I was 15, my younger sister, who texts me every Sunday morning and thanks me for sharing with her the gospel. And she always says, "Brother, preach it today. Preach the gospel." I've shared with you, she was the first person I witnessed to, and she looked at me and she said, "If your life, if that's salvation, I don't have anything to do with it." She had no confidence in me whatsoever because of my smart mouth and my ways, and I had to prove it smote my heart. I had to prove myself. But then I called my dearest friend, my closest friend. We met in the nursery at church, and we're buddies up into that very hour. And I called him and told him about what happened to the best of my ability, explained my conversion, what had taken place. And I didn't know how to describe it, but one of the marks of genuine conversion is being concerned about people that you love. She was burdened about her family being delivered from the coming condemnation. She was convinced of it, and now that these spies had come, it was here. This is what's going to take place. Proverbs 11, verse 30, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." How do we justify, though, Rahab's obvious lying to the authorities? She does, doesn't she? And some discerning folk would immediately say, "Well, what kind of profession is that? You're telling me that grace makes a difference and that she's been saved and she's surrendered to the Lord, and you've pointed out all these things about her life, and yet, right off the bat, she so freely and willingly lies to the authorities that come to her house." Look there in verse 3. The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab. He sends a deputation there to her house, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house." Someone obviously saw it. "And for they be come to search out all the country." We know what they're doing. "And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, 'There came men unto me.'" So far, so good, right? And then here's the punchline. "But I don't know where they are." She knew where they were. Some said that Rahab's house has changed from what it was into, she has a side business of producing flax and weaving. And on the roof of her house, where you would dry out that and deal with all that, she hid them under the bundles and told them to stay there until she told them to leave. "And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out." She's telling this. "And where they went, I don't know where they went. I don't know. Pursue after them quickly. You better go after them. Maybe you'll find them. For you shall overtake them if you get with it and leave me alone and quit asking me. They're gone. They're long gone." Rahab lied, didn't she? And she purposefully misled these emissaries from the king. And so you say, "Well, Brother Lamb, what do you do about that?" "Well, I don't do anything about it except preach it to you. I don't have to do anything with it at all." But we can say this: we don't endorse lying, do we? There's no, under no circumstances where it's justifiable. Lying is a sin. The Bible clearly says in the moral law of God, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We live in a day where that's just commonplace. We expect to be lied to. We don't expect anybody to be telling us the truth if they're talking to us, almost. And that's whether we're buying something or whether we hear something, we just expect. We live in a society where lying and shading the truth and exaggerating the truth and misrepresenting the truth is just business as usual, whether it's somebody at the store or selling us something or the news, whatever it may be. We have a lot, we hear a lot about wrong news and you know, misrepresenting the truth. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie, and that's the standard he sets for us. On our best day, though, we struggle with it, don't we? Probably more than the use of our tongue in saying the right thing and watching what we say. Handling the truth and being absolutely truthful is probably one of the hardest things that we deal with on a daily basis. Now, we have to say here that God clearly uses Rahab, doesn't he? And he commends her faith in the New Testament. She's held up as a person of faith. She's included in our Lord's line. So that we've seen, and I'll not belabor it. Some have argued that while saved, Rahab was not fully taught in the faith. I mean, she'd heard about the God and received him savingly, but she hadn't been instructed or discipled. And while believing savingly, she had some gaps in her faith. It's obviously that could be the case. We have some missionaries in England, and they'd opened up a church that had been long closed, and one of the most notorious sinners in the town got saved, and he was just on zeal, on fire from the Lord, and he wanted a job to do, and so they gave him the job of passing out the bulletins at the door and, you know, just kind of greeting people at the door, but he was rough around the edges. And as a visitor was leaving one day, he said, "My, what a message. That was the best blankety-blank message I've ever heard in my life." And he just, you know, let it rip. And the people were, but the man had not been saved that long. He was not totally sanctified, and neither are you, looking at me in that pious way. She had some gaps, didn't she? And falling back on her pagan ways of doing things. We're not to believe that she stayed in a state of lying. And I'm sure if she was delivered and made her home among the children of Israel, that she learned the ways of the Lord and she'll hear the moral law of God. She had not as yet. Others have pointed out that God's will and word supersede the laws and demands of men. I don't use that argument. I think she was just sincere, but sincerely wrong in that area. The Lord overruled in his providence, didn't he? I think she could have said, "Search the house and see if you can find them." That's not a lie, is it? And I think God would have hidden them from their eyes. I don't think she had to lie, but she did. And this we know, the Holy Spirit records things as they happen, doesn't he? Warts and all. He doesn't overlook these things. The record here does not give us permission to shade the truth. You wouldn't use this as saying it's okay to lie if the opportunity or the situation is right. Of course not. But that she did so is recorded for us, and we must examine it. You may say, "Brother Lamb, you're belaboring the point." But I just want to point out, we see that it's there, and she didn't do right, did she, by that? This we know. Whatever it was in this case, we today have the full revelation of God's word, don't we? We have no excuse, and it's our duty to speak truth to our neighbor and to handle all things and to hate lying and to hate it in ourselves just as we do in other people. God clearly overruled here. Aren't you glad he does? In sometimes his restraining grace, he keeps us from sin, and other times he overrules the circumstances when we would be willing to, but he overrules and keeps us. He clearly overruled here and used his servant who had been saved by his grace, rough edges in all. Have you lived up to the truth that you've heard? Is the question here this morning, though. Have you received by faith God's offer of salvation by receiving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, my question to you this morning would be, why not? Oh, he's a wonderful Savior. There's not a sinner that he cannot save. I don't know what you brought with you here today. I can't look into your heart. I don't have a crystal ball. But this I know, this I can do. As a minister of the gospel, as one who's privileged to preach it, I will tell you this morning, if you go to Jesus Christ, he will receive you. He will take you. I'll give you His word. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That includes us all, doesn't it? Come unto me, I will give you rest. That's the rest of the soul. Come to me. I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. These are promises. Why not just now, right where you are, take Him at His word and surrender your will, your soul, your mind, your all, as Rahab obviously did, to Him. Tell Him your great need. There's nothing you can't tell Him He doesn't already know. And there's nothing you've done that He can't save you from. And He can answer all the questions. So many people won't have all the questions answered beforehand. All you need to know is that Christ is the Savior, that you're a sinner. If you'll take Him at His word, He'll save you. That's simple. The youngest person in here can understand that and receive that. Surrender to Him just now, and He will save you. Lord, we thank You for Your word, how it teaches us and rebukes us and feeds us. Now, Lord, would You present this gospel this morning? It's Your gospel. We are not ashamed of it. We are fully persuaded that it can save any and all who come unto You and obey the gospel by repenting of their sin, turning from it, agreeing with You about it, and receiving You. Obviously, Rahab heard and knew and was convicted and believed on You, and she called You the Lord. Oh, how simple it is, but sin holds on so tightly, and Satan is here hissing and whispering, you can't do it, that's not for you, or that's not true. Oh, we pray that You'd rebuke him and shut him up, and may the power of the Holy Spirit and His wooing overrule this feeble effort to preach in Satan's wiles, snatching the seed. Drive him away, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.